Well, I'm delighted to be with you this afternoon and to share in such an important topic as this one, what it is to be filled with or by the Holy Spirit. But before we actually start with the material, why don't we call upon the name of the Lord? So let us pray together. Our gracious God, we pray that your Spirit indeed may be with us, giving us an affection for all the things that are in your word, that we may be your obedient children and live lives that please you and are fruitful in your sight, that bless the church and make us instruments of your kingdom purpose. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm Graham Cole, and I will be the presenter for this particular workshop. I've just spent 4 years in the really deep South, having spent 10 years before that in Chicago. So I'm becoming bilingual. From Australia originally, so g'day y'all. Filled by or with the Holy Spirit. It's great to be with you to do some theology together this afternoon, and especially to be looking at pneumatology, our doctrine of the Holy Spirit, pneuma meaning spirit. And to do so, I hope not only to be giving you material on the subject of being filled with or by the Holy Spirit, but in addition, modeling a way of doing theology, which you can take away as an approach. I've entitled this, Filled by the Holy Spirit, Myth and Reality. By myth, I'm just using that in a very common way that's used these days on television to describe some kind of mistaken belief. We have shows about myth-busting, for example. So I'm not using that word myth in any sophisticated way that you'd have, say, in biblical or ancient Near Eastern studies. I'm just using it in that popular way. For example, I don't know about you, but my grandmother taught me as a child that if I made a face in the wind, it would stay that way. Was anyone ever taught that? Yes, look, I just thought it was a peculiar Australian thing. But it obviously even got to America in some places. And I'm sure there are mistaken beliefs, myths like that, that we have taken on board and you've had exploded for you over the years and you've dropped them. I think there are some mistaken beliefs about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so this afternoon I hope to share with you at least my 2 penneth worth of thoughts on that subject, and you'll be able to do quality control on what I'm suggesting to you. I said that we're going to be doing some theology together, and so I've actually added a new heading to your outline, and we'll start with that. You have to have the outlines in so far in advance, and you keep thinking about it, and this came a little bit later than when I submitted the original outline. And so the first heading is now Doing Theology. Doing Theology. What does it mean to do theology as we turn our attention to the task before us? I want to suggest to you that there are 4 elements involved in doing theology, exploring what it is to be full of the Holy Spirit. We need to have as absolutely foundational the word of revelation. Remember what our Lord Jesus said to those Sadducees in Matthew 22. You err because you don't know the scriptures. We need to be Bible people when it comes to this particular subject. And the Bible is seen as the touchstone of faith. That's a classic evangelical metaphor. It's been around for a long time. A touchstone was used in times past, a piece of quartz that you would rub against what you thought was the gold that you'd extracted from the ground. And if there was a certain reaction, yes, you had gold, but if there was another sort of reaction, no, you didn't. It was a touchstone. It was quality control. And when it comes to our proposals about God, Christ, the Spirit, The scriptures provide our touchstone, our quality control, so absolutely foundational, which means that this afternoon will be an evidence-based approach. I will need to appeal to the scriptures and introduce you to at least some of them that bear on our subject. But next, we're not the first Christians. And that brings me to what I call the witness of Christian thought. The witness of Christian thought. What have some of the great ones in the past thought about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's fullness? I want to introduce you to some of those, past and present. We can learn from them, but in the end, it's Scripture that will decide what we take on board from the great ones. But then we live in a world of practicalities. We have our espoused theology about the Holy Spirit, but what is our operational theology of the Holy Spirit? That is to say, does talk match walk? But I'm a professor, so I've got to use big words like espoused theology and operational theology, rather than simply saying walk and talk need to go together. So there's a world of practicalities that need to be addressed, which I hope to do in the course of our time together. And putting all this together, the word of revelation, the witness of Christian thought, addressing the world of practicalities as we live out our discipleship in our context here, that's a work of wisdom. And a work of wisdom involves an attitude and an activity. The attitude is found, say, in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. It's respect, reverence, fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. Whatever we do needs to be done within a certain attitudinal framework of reverence for the Lord. But also we find that in the book of Proverbs, the wise person knows what he or she is seeing in front of them. The wise person in Proverbs 6 can look at an ant and know what's going on and draw something from it. We need to be a people who can look at the scriptures and before God draw out from the scriptures what is truly implied by them and then apply that to life, because what is an application? Hopefully it's a biblical implication made relevant to a particular context in which we find ourselves. So you will be seeing, I hope, my appealing to the word of revelation, my talking about some of the witnesses of Christian thought, and addressing the world of practicalities of how we now are to be full of the Spirit, and doing that in a wise rather than in a foolish way. So let me start with the witness of Christian thought. The command in Scripture to be filled with or by the Holy Spirit. And when I talk about the command, I immediately go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, which says, be continually filled with the Spirit. How have such commands, in fact, that command, because there's only one like it in the whole Bible, how has it been understood? Well, if we go back to the 16th century and John Calvin, that great reformer of that era, interestingly enough, when he looked at Ephesians 5, which contrasted being drunk with wine, in which there's excess, and being continually filled with the Spirit, and that's a passage we'll explore at more length a little bit later, he understood that as not the Holy Spirit controlling you, which is a more popular understanding these days, not being filled with the Spirit. He understood it in his sermon on this passage as being filled by the Spirit with something. The pagan fills himself or herself with wine. The Christian fills himself or herself with something provided by the Spirit, which is faith, which is fear of the Lord, which is joy. Well, more recently, and by that I mean right to the 20th century, there's been a different understanding of such a command to be continually filled with the Spirit. Take A.W. Tozer, a great preacher of the second half of last century, based largely in Chicago for most of his ministry. He thought there were four conditions that you had to meet to be filled with the Spirit, as you find commanded in Ephesians chapter 5. Well, what are those four conditions? You present your body a vessel to be filled. We can hear Romans 12 there. You ask for it. You are willingly obedient. You have trust in God on the issue. You present your vessel, your body. You ask for the filling of the Spirit. You are willingly obedient. You have faith in God when it comes to this particular issue. When I look at the material from Crew, way back then, Campus Crusade, there were also four steps suggested that you need to follow in order to become full of the Spirit. And then there were two further steps to maintain the fullness of the Spirit. In both cases, Tozer and Crew, it's a matter of who's in control of you. Is it the Spirit or is it something else? The two steps for maintaining the fullness of the Spirit are breathing out by confessing your sin, and breathing in, as it were, the fullness of the Spirit by asking for the Lord to fill you afresh. The metaphors of breathing out and breathing in. A.M. Stibbs and J.I. Packer, A.M. Stibbs probably not that well known here, a British theologian, Jim Packer very well known. He's written a foreword to most books that have ever been written. Amazingly prolific person. He and Stibbs suggested that, well, if you go to a doctor and you've got breathing problems, you don't ask the doctor to sort of hook you up to some kind of pump to instantly inflate your lungs. You listen to the doctor, and the doctor would suggest that you may have to do all these exercises to expand your lung power. And Stibbs and Packer suggest that likewise with the fullness of the Spirit, we have to practice the Christian life in such a way as it expands our lung power, or our lung capacity, as it were, so there could be more of the fullness of the Spirit. I've written a couple of books on the Spirit, and in the course of doing all that research, I read just so many suggestions as to how to be filled with the Spirit in obedience to Ephesians 5:18. And they've ranged from two steps to seven steps, and a number of steps in between. The very fact that the literature has that diversity should be a clue that we may need to approach this whole question a bit more laterally. More about that anon. So I'm setting up the issue of how are we to be filled with the Spirit when people suggest a variety of steps. There is some overlap, but there are differences in the number being specified. So that means that I need to turn to the Scriptures, to the Word of Revelation, because ultimately, whatever I want to say about the Spirit cannot be a textless doctrine. It needs to have biblical backing in an evidence-based approach to theology. I'm going to largely work with Luke, Acts, and Ephesians. I'm going to start with Luke and then move to Acts and then Ephesians as per the outline, remembering that Luke, Acts, one writer, two volumes, and about a third of the New Testament. We neglect Luke, Acts to our hurt, let me suggest to you. But often we do because we just split it up and read those two books separately. Let me draw your attention to Zechariah, Luke chapter 1 and verse 67. He's going to be a dad. Bit of a surprise, very big surprise for Elizabeth. And we find this statement, and his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And so we see a conjunction between being filled with the Spirit and then some kind of activity, in particular an activity of speech. And the language is very much Old Testament type language. If you read the book of Judges, we find that this judge and that was filled with the Spirit for a task. I want to now jump to Acts chapter 2. The wonderful story of Pentecost, where the risen Christ pours out the Holy Spirit on that foundational day. Let me suggest to you, actually, that Acts chapter 2 is all about Christology in the first instance, and only secondarily about pneumatology. It's all about the vindication of Christ, his exaltation at the right hand of the Father, and how in that position as Lord and Christ he pours out the Spirit. In fact, I think if I had a chance to rename the book of Acts, I'd rename it the Book of Acts of the Risen Christ through the Spirit, with special reference to Peter and Paul. I think that would be far more accurate than a lot of the ways the book of Acts is described. What do we read? Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of language that we read back in Luke 1 and you read in the Old Testament. And began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So once again, we see this conjunction between Spirit filling and some kind of speech act. Some kind of speech act. Now, I've only drawn attention to Luke 1 and Acts 2 at this point. There are other verses in Luke that have the same conjunction and in Acts, but we only have this afternoon together. So, filled with the Spirit, and they did something. And the Greek verb involved is poplemi, one of those MI verbs. But then when we turn our attention to our next passage, one of a number, Acts chapter 6, we read this. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Word of God in this context, as nearly always the case in the New Testament, is the preaching of the gospel. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Look, I might just pause at this point and make a point, an observation. The apostolic ministry was a ministry at the very heart of the two practices, prayer and the word. We live this side of the printing press, and as evangelicals, I think we're very big on the second of those practices, the word. But prayer and the word. The disciples who came to Jesus in Luke asked him to teach them to pray in Luke 11 like John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. Now, we usually think of John the Baptist as rather snappy as a dresser and having a very organic, up-to-date food diet. But he was actually like a spiritual director, amongst other things. And in 1 Timothy 2, what is first of all to happen in congregational life? Prayer. So friends, if you're a pastor, praying privately and publicly is an important part of an apostolic ministry. so we can devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And here the Greek is pleres or plero'o. There are more passages like this. So I think Sinclair Ferguson is right, amongst others. He wrote a very good book on the Holy Spirit, to suggest that we find this piplemi language in Luke Acts when someone is filled with the Spirit and they do something, and I'm saying it's a speech act, and this other plero'o type language when someone is full of the Spirit and they exhibit some quality of Christian life, faith, wisdom, joy. That's an important point that I think I will need to come back to. And that brings us to the very famous passage, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. So if you have your Bibles handy, let's please turn to that important passage. The first thing I want to say is that I like the ESV here. I use an ESV for a very sound theological reason. The publisher gave me a free copy. But in this case, I'd prefer it to the NIV. Not in every case, but in this case, because in my ESV, it's one big sentence. And I think that is true to the Greek. The NIV breaks it up into three different sentences. And so you can get the impression that Paul may be talking about several different things. But he is saying this: don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but, and it's a strong adversative, it's a strong contrast coming up, be continually filled with spirit, enumati, by spirit, with spirit, could be translated either way. And then there are a number of participles, activities that are contingent upon that. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So that's a horizontal activity of addressing one another. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, and that's a vertical activity, if you like, of being directed to the Lord. It'll be the Lord Jesus in this particular context. With your heart, it's in the plural, except heart is singular. Because Paul is very concerned about unity, and singing together is one of the practices that unifies a congregation when it meets. Especially as we're singing to one another and singing, making melody to the Lord. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, vertical. And then finally, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. More of that one another language, which is on the horizontal level. But notice, every one of those activities is other person-centered. Other person-centered. And also observe, it's not addressed to an individual, it's addressed to congregations. It's addressed to a meeting of God's people. And so one of the questions that we will need to wrestle with coming up is whether these participles that are connected with being continually filled with the Spirit are particles of result, such that I'm being filled with the Spirit and the result is these practices, or whether they are participles of means, and that is, how does the Spirit of God fill the temple of God? Because in Ephesians, when God's people meet together, they form a temple, Ephesians chapter 2. How does that temple get filled? It gets filled by the Spirit, not with the Spirit on this view, by the Spirit with the following activities. So let's spend a little bit of time now theologically reflecting on this. So first up, we do have a problem of a unique command. It's always a challenge when you've got something that's one-off in Scripture. So I think that's one reason why people wrestling with this passage have come up with so many different steps, because they've had to go outside Ephesians to other parts of the New Testament and try to mine the rest of the New Testament to get those steps. Well, I want to suggest to you this. I think it's a mistaken belief that this is a text about you as an individual. and me as an individual. I think it's a myth or a mistaken belief that this is about your sanctification or my sanctification, your growth in grace and mine. I think it's a mistake to think that this text is about being empowered for Christian service. I don't think it's about that at all. I think the reality is that this is a text about congregational life, particularly about the unity of God's people, because unity is a big theme throughout Ephesians. It's whether a Jew and Gentile believer together in chapter 2, the body working, head and members, whether it's husband and wife, parents and children, masters and servants. And I think it's more about that unity theme, making melody in your heart, your one heart, to the Lord. So what I'm suggesting to you, that I think this is a passage where these are participles of means. No? Yes. Not participles of result, which is the common way. So Calvin, I think, was onto something when he sees this as the Spirit filling with something. But I'm going to suggest to you, and I'm not the first to suggest this, I'm relying on the scholarship of others here, by Timothy Gombas, that what's on view is the Spirit filling the meeting of God's people with these other person-centered activities. Now, if there's something in that, the way to recognize a Spirit-directed meeting of God's people is it'll be a place where people are singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It'll be a place where people are making melody in their hearts to the Lord. It'll be a place where there is reverence for God. It'll be a place where brothers and sisters are submitting to one another in the name of Christ. And you'll be able to recognize that that is the temple in which the Holy Spirit is pleased to dwell. Say a little bit more about that towards the end. So in other words, I'm saying Ephesians 5 is not really about your sanctification or power for service. Well, this has been a pretty negative afternoon so far. So how can I say something positive? Well, that brings me to the pneumatological fallacy. Now, one of the things I've taught through the years is philosophy of religion and ethics, moral theology, moral philosophy. And in moral philosophy, there is a fallacy called the hedonistic fallacy. The hedonistic fallacy. A hedonair is the Greek word for pleasure. A hedonist is someone who pursues pleasure. In moral philosophy, the hedonistic fallacy is this: if you pursue pleasure, you'll get none. Because pleasure is the byproduct of other pursuits. So, if your desire is to put on a really nice evening for your friends, a nice dinner party, and it goes well, you have pleasure. It will be a byproduct of that. It will be a byproduct of that really great golf shot, something I know nothing of. In other words, the hedonistic fallacy is pursue X and you won't get it. I think there's something like that, which I call the pneumatological fallacy. And this will be provocative, I'm aware of that, but there'll be time for questions at the end. I think if you pursue the fullness of the Holy Spirit, you won't know the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I think we may have an instructive example in the book of Acts that we can draw a lesson from. It's in Acts chapter 4. It's in that early part of Acts where Peter is on view especially. There's growing hostility from the Jewish authorities, and Peter and John have been brought before the council, but now they've been released. And then in Acts chapter 4, this is what we read in verse 23. When Peter and John were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. This is so typical of biblical praying. Biblical praying is not dear God. Biblical praying is predicated on something that has been revealed about God. In this case, his sovereignty as the creator, who through the mouth of our favored father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then Psalm 2 is quoted, a great messianic psalm. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah, his anointed, because that's what it means, Mashiach in Hebrew, Christos in Greek. This is not only the God of creation, but the God of history, redemption. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Remember, it had started with sovereign Lord, sovereign God. And so here is a clear expression of that confidence, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now comes the petition. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. There is hostility in the context. And grant to your servants to continue to speak your word, which is the gospel, the word about Jesus in context of Acts, with all boldness, parousia, the kind of language you'd use if you say you were an Athenian citizen. You could stand up before the council and say your piece like Socrates did. You could have that boldness to speak that word about Jesus with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So what was needful in the context was boldness. They needed to be bold because it was becoming tough to follow Jesus in Jerusalem. And then we read, when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word. So filled and speak the word of God with boldness. Now, what has struck me about that incident, it's the longest prayer in Acts. What has struck me about this incident is that they did not pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What they asked for is what they were needing to be obedient disciples in the context of growing hostility. What they asked for was boldness, and God filled them with the Spirit to enable that boldness to take place. So I'm going to suggest to you that pursuing the fullness of the Holy Spirit, rather than obedience to Christ in your context, is a mistake. It's a myth in the sense of I think it's a mistaken belief. I think what is needful for you and me is in our context to take the next step of Christian faithfulness and obedience. And I believe we will be filled with the Spirit when we do so. But I also believe if you pursue the Spirit, I don't think you will have the fullness of the Spirit, especially since the Spirit hasn't come to promote himself, but to promote Christ. So I think it's in keeping with that, what Jim Packer called the spotlight ministry of the Spirit, to spotlight another, not himself, but Christ. So let me draw this together by way of conclusion and then take questions. I've left plenty of time for questions because this is a subject that cries out for Q&A, it seems to me, especially in the light of some of the things that I've been saying. So filled with the Spirit, I understand that to mean what the Spirit does in our life of Christian service. As we take the next step of Christian obedience in our context, I believe the Spirit of God will fill us for that task. I trust that he's done that for me this afternoon as I'm seeking to serve in this way. So pursue Christ. That's what I'm saying. Live under his lordship. along the relational lines of life in which he's placed you, as a pastor, as a mother, as a sister, as a father, as a son, as a citizen. Live it out along those relational lines in obedience to Christ, and I believe the Spirit of Christ will fill you for that task. That's the positive thing I want to say. But the other positive thing I want to say is our meetings together need to be filled by the Spirit. Filled by the Spirit. I've been in America now for about 14 years, and I really enjoy it here. It's sufficiently like Australia to be so comfortable and sufficiently different to be fascinating. And I've learned so much here. I've learned that if I say anything about America, it's wrong about some other part of America. It's just a really exciting but very complex place. And I've observed three kinds of church meetings since I've been here. There is what I would call the meeting as concert. It's also well done. It's also professional. The music is brilliant, but it's unsingable, because it's done by people who are trained to perform. That's what college did, rather than to serve. And so I find myself as an observer of what is happening down the front. And my only real participation at times is that I can give in the plate. So church as concert. And then there are other kinds of meetings where it seems to me it's a bit like Ephesus, where for 2 years St. Paul lectured in the hall of Tyrannus. So everything is built around the great preacher and teacher. And so you go to hear the great one. My wife and I have lived in England a couple of times, and on one of those times we went to Wales for a holiday. And we're in a little place called New Quay. And in New Quay, they were touched by the great Welsh revival in the first decade of the 20th century. And we went into a church on Sunday. There weren't many people there. And it was built on the side of a hill going down to the sea. And it was really, the architecture was extraordinary. The seats were really tiny. You know, rows and rows of pews, and the aisles were so narrow. Obviously, the idea was to pack as many people as you could in. It was built during the revival. And down the front, all eyes architecturally, you'd go down to the front, was a massive pulpit. So it was to hear the Great One during the revival. So, struck me as the lecture hall of Tyrannus. But you know, there's another way the church can be when we meet together, when the word of God is expounded and the name of the Lord is called upon. And that is the church is a living temple, which is one of the 100 or so images of the church in the New Testament. It's in 1 Peter 2, it's in Ephesians 2, a spiritual house and so on. And as such, when we meet together with those other person-centered of activities of God-directed, brother and sister-directed, then I believe if it's done in the name of Christ, the Spirit is filling that living temple with those God-honoring activities. You know, the first time I ever went to a pagan temple was in Nashville, Tennessee. I don't know if you've been to that park where they have a replica of the Parthenon. It was built for one of those world exhibitions, and they've tried to do it in a scholarly way so it accurately reflects the Parthenon. And there is the goddess Athena. There she's enormous. She's 42 feet high. And in her outstretched right hand is Nike, the god of victory. He's about 6 foot. And it's just struck me how impressive it must have been to the pagans to go to their temples. And just like for the Jew to go to the temple in Jerusalem while it stood. What did Christians have? They had a living temple, which should not be despised, according to 1 Corinthians because God will judge those who despise that living temple, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So, friends, another way to think of ourselves when we meet together is that we form this living temple Sunday by Sunday. And the question is it going to be a concert? Is it going to be just the lecture hall of Tyrannus? Or is it going to be a place where the Spirit is pleased to dwell and fill us with those activities that take us out of ourselves and direct us towards the living God and towards one another as members of the body of Christ? So, friends, I've spoken for about 40 minutes. I'll leave that a little bit of a gap for you to think. I'm sure there's going to be one or two questions arising out of what I've said. We'll start at the front. Could I come back to you for the second one? A good question. We've been taught that the wine thing is about control. You know, if you have too much wine, you can either sing or slug someone, it seems. Wine can do that to you. You can lose control in more than one way. So is the contrast then about control? That's classically how it's been understood. But if you read Ephesians 5 all the way through, there's a contrast between the pagan lifestyle of darkness that's been left behind and the lifestyle of light that's been now embraced. And I think this is more of that. So what has been contrasted is the pagan meeting. The pagan meeting, yeah, we're religious, but it'll be bacchanalian. It'll be full of wine. That's what'll fill it, that kind of debauchery, as opposed to what the Spirit will fill the temple with. That would be my answer to your first question. Your second question. Okay, so what kind of participles are in Ephesians 5, 18 to 21? Well, the big two that I know of are these, and I'd have to go back into the books to see if there are any other likely customers. But I didn't find anyone willing to really run with them. So that would be my answer to your second question. I think the in the weighting of the evidence, it's either one of these, it seems to me. Now, right up the back. That's a good question. That's Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How does it relate to this particular passage? Because there does seem an affinity between the two letters. I'd have to give you something off the top of my head on that particular one. What is the word that will dwell richly among you? I would have thought that's the word of the gospel. Is it in you or is it among you? If it's among you, it's because there's been the public reading of Scripture and its teaching, I would have thought, like in 1 Timothy 4, which is something Paul desires in congregational life. And I think that where you find the word faithfully taught, you will find the Spirit who inspired that word also present. Because I think that's the way God will be working through word and spirit. I think Calvin was so right in book one of his Institutes, chapters 7 and 8, but I won't be more specific when it comes to that particular question. So am I addressing your question? I think it has to do with the gospel among them. It's going to be, there's going to be the singing, but there's also going to be the word articulated. And not necessarily. Because it may be like 1 Thessalonians 5, where you don't despise prophesying, otherwise you'll quench the Spirit. So this is good, because if we're going to be faithful Bible students and teachers, we need to bring Scripture into conversation with Scripture. So here I'd bring Ephesians 5 into conversation with Colossians 3 in conversation with 1 Thessalonians 5. Okay, I think I've got your question. The question is, in the light of Romans 8, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a believer. So I think that's really about salvation, isn't it? It's really about whether you're a member of the body of Christ. If you're a member of Christ, what makes you a member of Christ, amongst other things, is that the same Spirit that animated his humanity now animates your own. I think 1 Corinthians 12 comes into play there especially. I don't think that has to do with these other usages that we're talking about. But in relation to those other usages in Acts and Ephesians, what you're asking, it seems to me, is it a matter of our possessing the Spirit or the Spirit possessing us? And to what degree does the Spirit possess us? Well, we can't build a lot on a little here. Let me just say, though, that no calculus is offered us in the New Testament by which you can actually calculate. You've got 20 X's of the Spirit versus 70 X's of the Spirit and so on. So no calculus is offered us here. So what does that particularly mean by way of implication and then application? It seems to me that means, for me, that that's not a question that I'd pursue because I don't know what to do with it. But what I do know is that I am instructed to seek first the kingdom. I'm instructed to confess Jesus is Lord. I'm instructed to put off the old ways and put on the new. And I think in doing that, the Spirit will be possessing me. Okay. 1 Corinthians 12, the end, pursue earnestly the higher gifts. Interestingly, he says, don't pursue the Holy Spirit. He's not saying that. If you're pursuing gifts to serve the body of Christ, that's exactly what I'm saying, is it not? You'll be seeking that which will help you serve, and the Spirit will be the provider at that point. I also think that Paul has made it clear at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all evangelists, all speak in tongues, do this and that. And the construction is the use of a particle called mer, which means that he doesn't expect the answer yes. Are all apostles? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Now, this is my reading of the situation. It seems to me that that could be heard as pretty much suppressing enthusiasm at Corinth. And to balance that, he then goes and says, wait on, but do seek the higher gifts. But then he goes on to say himself in the next chapter that when it comes to something sensational like tongue speaking, you know, he wished that they all did. But he'd already said that he didn't expect them all. And I think that's a really good point, because some of us do have extraordinary experiences as Christians. It's one thing to testify to those experiences and give thanks for them, but if you make them a norm that all Christians have to conform to, you've actually turned your witness into theology. And that's what St. Paul doesn't do there when it comes to the gift of tongues that he experienced. And I think that's a really important point, especially if some of us have had extraordinary experiences of guidance or this or that. Bear testimony, but don't turn it into a theology to bind everyone else's conscience with. That's an interesting question. What would they have seen in people like Stephen? They would have seen, look at the wisdom this guy has. Look at the faith this person has. Look at the joy this person has. I think that's what they were, and that's my guess here because it doesn't tell me. But I think that's what they were looking for, those qualities. When you read 1 Timothy 3, that's what you look for in your leadership, certain qualities, don't you? Not whether they've had certain experiences, but certain qualities and abilities. Thank you. There was one here. Thank you. No, there's someone in front of you, and then someone over here, and then back to you. What do you do when the Spirit tells you to do something and your family won't let you? I really need to know what it is they want you to do. For example, if it's something that's either prohibited by Scripture or inconsistent with Scripture, that would solve that problem straight away, wouldn't it? I wouldn't be able to do it. But if it's an area of Christian freedom where you may do it, then it becomes an issue of whether in your context it would be wise or foolish to do it. And the other thing that you would need to bring into play is that if you decide to make a decision that went against, say, parents telling you to do something, especially when it comes to something that's not prohibited by Scripture, you've got to ask, well, if I defy them, what relational impact would that have on our family life? Because remember, what the Spirit is other person-centered. And when the Spirit is at work in us, it shows itself in other person-centered attitudes and activities, it seems to me, rather than self-centered activities. Now, there's a question over here, and eventually I'll come back over there.
So is there a difference between being baptized with the Spirit and being filled with the
That's a big question. I think I'll go back to this person. I'll give you my take on it. I've got this discussed in my book, He Who Gives Life, The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit in Crossway. But here is a distilled version. It seems to me in Acts chapter 2, we have an historical event in the order of history, in salvation history, that has both unique features of discontinuity with the Old Testament and continuity. Continuity. Those gathered were filled with the Spirit. We read that language in the Old Testament. And then something extraordinary happened. Peter gets up and preaches the gospel, which I take in that context is prophesying. I think that's one of the things that prophesying is. Preaching the gospel. Expounding scripture. Expands Joel 28 to 32. In the 16th century, that's how the Reformers and the Puritans understood, actually, preaching, exposition, what they call prophesying. Anyway, that's another story. It's not all there is to prophesying in the New Testament, but it's part of the story. And so there was that extraordinary sermon. We tend to just focus on those apostles. And then there was another group, those who responded to the message. We don't hear about them being baptized in the Spirit or with the Spirit on that occasion. But we do read that they repented, they believed, received the word, and were added to the church. So we've got to look at those two groups of people. But then something extraordinary happens in the book of Acts. Peter gets that job of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember with Cornelius in chapter 10. Well, it's a bit tricky because he had to go into the home of a Gentile. So in chapter 11, it's back to Jerusalem to explain himself. And what he says is particularly relevant to your question, and I think, I hope, my explanation of what it is to be baptized in or with the Spirit. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Peter is seeing Acts chapter 2 as baptism with the Spirit. And then he is seeing what happened to Cornelius as baptism with the Spirit. They didn't ask for anything. It just happened while Peter was preaching, and I presume they believed it. That's what Acts chapter 10 tells us. Didn't even get to the end of the sermon. John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? I want to suggest to you that Acts chapter 2 is the time when Peter and the others believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because now he is at the right hand of the Father, declared to be Lord and Christ. Do you see? There's a certain sequence needed to take place. And so what I'm saying is I think baptism in the Spirit is incorporation into Christ. That's what I think it is. And so for Peter, that occasion was is incorporation into the body of Christ. Can't be incorporated into the body of Christ until the head is there at the right hand of the Father. Does that make sense? But I have a much more explanation and argument for that in He Who Gives Life, The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think back to our friend here. It's about the service of the Lord. I think when we're talking about the gifts of the Spirit, we'd have to go to a different passage like Galatians 5 and exegete that in its own right. And what is to walk after the Spirit?
To be filled with us by the Spirit can both be about
Yes, in terms of fruits of character, because we see that in the books of Acts with the plerao language. But it's not sought as such. I think we don't get any evidence that Stephen was asking to be wise or faithful, but he was just doing Christian service at that point.
Does the Holy Spirit ebb and flow, and if so, why?
Just talk about the Spirit ebbing and flowing, I think, is to let a metaphor take over. I don't think we talk about ebb and flow because we're talking about a person. at this point. And if I wanted to explore this further, I'd need to explore those texts that talk about grieving the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4 and quenching the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5. I've written on this subject. There's a little book called Engaging with the Holy Spirit, Real Questions, Practical Answers. And I look at these questions: what it is to blaspheme the Spirit, what it is to grieve the Spirit, what it is to quench the Spirit, what it is to be filled with or by the Spirit, how ought we to pray to the Spirit. And I think you'll find in that little book, it's about 120 pages in Crossway, I think you'll find some answers to your question.
Wow. I think there were some up here before we come up to the front.
Kill is not a good word to use of the Holy Spirit. Whoever lives. But I know what you're saying. No, I don't think you kill the Spirit.
No,
but what you might do is you may...
The action of seeking to be filled with the Spirit is what you said quenches that actual love.
It could do that, but I must say this. I love that rabbinic saying, God can hit a hard blow with a crooked stick. That is to say, someone who has dodgy pneumatology but is full of faith, we have a very gracious God. And I think that God will deal with them as they need, even if the way they articulate it may not be as precise as someone like me would like. Luke 11:13, we read in the light of Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches that the gift of the Spirit is available. I think in that particular context, the Holy Spirit is a metonym. That is, the Holy Spirit stands for all the benefits of the New Age, in a shorthand way. The Matthean parallel is, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good things to his children? So you need, I think, to read, that is in general, you need to read together Matthew 7, Acts chapter 2 and Luke 11:13, and I would argue it's about a way of saying the New Age, which happens when Pentecost takes place and the New Covenant is inaugurated. Okay, it's a question about the role of experience at this particular point, and to what degree do we privilege experience at this point? I don't think it's about experience as such. I think if you pursue an experience of the Spirit, I don't know if you'll have one. But I think if you pursue Christ, you'll have experiences. Now, what those experiences look like may take into account the kind of temperaments that we have. If it's my wife, there'll be a lot of feeling tones to her experience. If it's me, I'll come up with a lot of propositions about it. Because I'm much more cognitive than affective. But I will say that one evidence I think that the Spirit really is at work, and here I'm indebted to Jonathan Edwards, is that it'll be shown in our affections. Our affections for the things of Christ, the things of God, the Word of God, the people of God, the mission of God. But I think to concentrate on experience is really a mistaken pursuit. Again, people who've had extraordinary experiences, be thankful, witness to them, but don't bind my conscience with them. That's what I will say to you. I think, do we finish at 4 o'clock? Let's depart in peace.